This afternoon in our Bibles, let's turn our attention once again to the Psalter, to Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to continue in our worship in the study and learning of Your Word. We ask that You would be with us today, for we are needy and we are weak. We ask that Your Spirit would be with us, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to grasp and hearts to believe that which You have given to us. Move within us that You would teach each and every one of us what we need to hear. We ask that You would bring glory to Yourself today in the study of Your Word. We ask, Father, that You would move each of us to be more conformed to the image of Jesus the Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would rest upon this preacher. Help him that he might faithfully declare Your Word. Chain him to the text so that he might freely declare Your glories. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm of all the psalms. It also happens to be the shortest chapter in the entirety of God's Word, the Bible. And while it is indeed the shortest of all the psalms and the shortest of all the chapters of the Bible, it is not short on content or meaning. Sort of like the shortest verse in all of the scriptures. In John chapter 11 in all the Bible, the shortest verse, John 11, Jesus wept. If you spend some time thinking about that, and thinking about the nature of Jesus and who He is, being fully God and fully man, that statement, Jesus wept, is packed with meaning. And so it is with this particular passage, with this particular psalm, it is packed with meaning. Charles Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, which is his own commentary on the Psalms, as well as a compilation of what others have said on the Psalms and different ways that he recommends a preacher approach the Psalms. He cites a writer who found five profound doctrines in the chapter. He found the calling of the Gentiles, a summary of the gospel, the end and goal of that blessing, and the duties of God's people and their privileges. Martin Luther devoted 36 pages to the two verses of this psalm. He had four important categories that he addressed in this psalm. There was prophecy, that is, the Gentiles participating in God's blessing, and that the doctrine of revelation, that the kingdom of Christ is not earthly and temporal, but rather heavenly and eternal. He saw instruction that we're saved by faith alone and not by works, wisdom, or holiness. And he found admonition, that is an exhortation, that we should praise God for such a great salvation. James Montgomery Boyce says of Luther's treatment of it that it's a masterpiece of exposition and well worth a very careful reading. And so while it is short, we might say that a 50 to 60 minute sermon does not do the two verses of this psalm justice. Of course, I could argue that for any particular scripture. 50 to 60 minute exposition does not do justice to that. Derek Kidner says of this psalm that it is great in faith and its reach is enormous. Its message is still too big for some of Paul's readers to have grasped because of what he wrote in Romans 15. He quotes this psalm in Romans 15, a passage that was clinched by the quoting of this psalm, among others. And he continues that the shortest psalm proves, in his summary of the psalm, the shortest psalm proves, in fact, to be one of the most potent and most seminal. This particular psalm, Psalm 117, is one that is filled with exhortation and an invitation. It is an exhortation to praise God, and it is an invitation to praise God. Being an exhortation and an invitation, it also gives the reason for that. The reason for why the people to whom he is commanding to praise God should praise God. It's a given that the people of God should praise God. It is a given that those who bear his name should praise him. As a matter of fact, the previous psalms, two of the previous psalms, breaking the exhortation up into three different groups. You had the sons of Aaron, which would be the Levites, the priests. You had all Israel, and then you had or all Judah, and then you had all those who fear God, referring to God, probably God-fearing Gentiles that were among the Israelites. And so it is a given in the Psalms and based on the previous Psalms that the people who bear his name are expected to praise God. The uniqueness of this Psalm in the Hallel Psalms is that it calls upon, not just in its historical setting, does not simply call upon the historical nation of Israel to call upon God in praise, but it invites the Gentiles and commands the Gentiles to praise God and to extol him for the nations and for the peoples. In the Hebrew, the goyim and the am, the Gentiles and the peoples, to praise God. In so doing, it's making a rather significant statement in its historical context. And it's also a prophetic statement, for it's looking forward to something. Being one of the Hallel Psalms, this is a psalm that would have been recited at all three of the different major festivals of the Jewish nation. Just as a matter of review, while we've done it for each of the psalms, it bears reviewing. Those three major festivals, of course, are the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, which is remembering the giving of the law in the Pentateuch. Penta means five, so you have the five books of the law. And then the Feast of Booths, which is a remembrance of God preserving his people, preserving the nation of Israel in the wilderness as they made their way, to Canaan. It's a celebration and remembrance in its historical setting of the Exodus and the ensuing events of the Exodus, which include the giving of the law, which include also the time in the wilderness. And the Exodus was the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt and their deliverance into the land of Canaan, going to the land that had been promised to them. And in going to that land, they were being delivered from a Gentile nation to conquer a whole bunch of Gentile nations, the land of Canaan. And I find it myself, personally, somewhat ironic that this psalm, which celebrates the deliverance from the Gentiles, is calling upon and inviting the Gentiles to join in the praise of God in its historical setting. But before we get into the idea of the nations and the peoples, these are parallel statements, let's talk about this language of praise, first of all. This language of praise and extol. The command and the invitation is to praise and to extol. These two lines of verse 1 are running in parallel to one another. I'm illustrating parallel with my hands here. And in so doing, they are helping define one another in this particular way that it is arranged. When we think of praise, we think of offering somebody acknowledgement of the good person that they are and the good things that they have done. the word that is translated into extol. I did a survey of about 12 different translations as I looked over this particular verse. I don't know Hebrew anywhere near as well as I know Greek, so I need the help of a whole lot of translations as I do that. This word that is translated extol in the different translations is translated as extol, as laud, as glorify. It's repeated as praise, and it's even said to be applaud. So when the word to praise is given, it's acknowledging God for the great things for the good one that he is and the great things that he has done. Michael Horton has said, and I've said this before, Michael Horton has said that there are two kinds of prayer. Thanks and help. Thanks and help. Praise is a form of offering thanks, thanking God for who he is and what he has done. When we offer up praise to God, we are acknowledging who he is. We are acknowledging the great one that he is. We are acknowledging his attributes. We are acknowledging his holiness and his righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy, the many things that he has described himself as, his many attributes. Praise is the fundamental purpose for the existence of a people that God would call to himself. To be a people who with their lips would praise him. To be a people who would, through their through their worship together, would extol him and exalt him. To be a people who through their growth in his grace would exemplify his character. So he's called upon a people to praise him. Israel was called upon in their history to put away the ways of worship and the ways of praise of the Gentiles all around them and to worship him exclusively in the way that he had given him in order that his uniqueness might be made known. An aspect of praise is glorifying him, which is simply reflecting that which is true of him. To glorify God is to reflect his glory. And so in glorifying him, we're reflecting his glory and showing him for who he is. And so we have a command here to praise the Lord. And it closes, as I mentioned, it closes and opens with the same thing, with praise the Lord. It opens with praise the Lord and closes with praise the Lord. Like several of the Hallel Psalms, it opens with the Hallelujah, which is where we get the Hallel from for these Psalms. And so it is a command to praise the Lord. It is also an invitation to praise the Lord. One of the first striking features of this praise that is to be offered in this particular psalm is that this praise is to be offered up in this psalm by the nations, by the Goyim, by the Gentiles. It is to be offered up by all peoples. In being offered up by the nations and by the peoples, which is, as James Montgomery points out, a rare plural form of the word translated as people. It refers to a wide diversity of people from many different backgrounds. Consider yourself in its historical context again. Let's put ourselves in the historical context of this psalm, and we'll look at it from the standpoint of where we are on this side of the cross. But place yourself in the historical context of Israel. You are at the Passover, where you are remembering God's miraculous act of delivering the nation from a Gentile nation. And you come across this psalm and you hear praise the Lord, and then you hear all Gentiles. Consider yourself as a one who was a member of the nation of Israel in its historical context during the Babylonian captivity. And you are gathering together with some fellow Jews, most likely secretly. And you read this psalm, and you're in captivity to a Gentile nation. And it says, and you hear an invitation to praise the Lord, all nations. This psalm is a command and an invitation to the very enemies of the nation of Israel in its historical context to join in the praise of God. Charles Spurgeon points out that this particular invitation and this particular command is something that would fly in the face of one who has an ethnocentric view in its historical context that says that God's blessing is strictly not to be shared and not to be offered to the other nations. In the very beginning of the nation, God told Abram, which he said that you shall be a blessing to all the nations. The very existence of God-fearing Gentiles is a testimony to the fact that God had in mind bringing Gentiles into the commonwealth and the blessing of the promise and the promises. When it's saying, praise the Lord, all nations, it's been pointed out that this is referring to all nations without distinction. That all nations without distinction, that from its historical context, that whether it would be Assyria, whether it would be Egypt, whether it be Babylonians, whether it be the Persians or the Medes, or place yourself in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the oppressive Greeks or the oppressive Romans, this is a command to praise the Lord. See, God is revealing himself not as one who is simply a provincial God who is interested in one particular nationality, but he is expressing himself as a God of all peoples. The one who created the entirety of the human race is calling upon the entirety of the human race to praise him. He says as well, all peoples. It has been said that not only is it inviting all nations without distinction, but it is a command and an invitation to all peoples without exception to praise him. Every single human being has the obligation to be a worshiper of God. Every single human being. But frequently, and when we read the history of Israel, when we read particularly even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we can see the reluctance of the early Jewish Christians to offer the salvation of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. Peter, for instance, with great trepidation went to Cornelius' house. And after he was asked, said, why did you do that? How could you offer this great thing that we have to a Gentile? From our perspective, when we look at this psalm, Paul quotes this psalm. This psalm, when we read it in the context of its entire canon, as we looked at Psalm 117 last week, we looked at it in its historical context and its canonical context, the context of its historical setting and the context of the whole canon of Scripture. In Romans chapter 15, we see Paul giving a fulfillment of this. Romans 15, starting in verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, and here he quotes Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Paul interprets the history and flow of the Old Testament as something that was leading to a people that would involve not just Jew, but also Gentile, enjoying the blessing and the grace of God, being a people from every different walk of life, from every different background, a people who are praisers and worshipers of God. Galatians chapter 3, Paul even points out that that's embedded in the gospel itself. For when he preached the gospel to Abraham, saying that through his seed all the nations will be blessed. You see, the gospel that has been had been promised, that was given, and that was promised throughout the Old Testament, and revealed more and more and more as the history of redemption, is revealed, and as God, as history of dealing with His people is revealed, we see more and more, and it leads up to the climax in the person of Jesus Christ. He's been revealing that He is going to bring about a Redeemer for the human race. Isaiah chapter 19, and I've given this before when I used to work in missions, as did some mobilization. I would bring out from Isaiah chapter 19, and I would offer up a quiz. I'd ask the question, A, who is God's people? Number one, who is God's people? A, Israel, B, Assyria, or C, Egypt? Question number two was, who is the work of my hands? A, Israel, B, Egypt, or C, Assyria? And question number three is, who is my inheritance? A, Israel, B, Egypt, or C, Assyria? In Isaiah chapter 19, what we see is, we see, and in that day there shall be three, and it shall be said, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." And so what we see is, we see even in the promise of Isaiah of the day of the Lord, that there is a day in which there shall be a people that is composed of Jew and Gentile. You see, Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He is the offspring of Abraham, through whom the blessing to all nations would come. This command and this exhortation, this invitation as well, to the nations to praise him, is something that is for us today, to call upon the nations and all peoples to praise him. The very purpose of evangelism, the very purpose of missions, is so that God might be praised. One particular speaker has said, missions exists, and we have one who is going on mission very soon to France to plant churches. Missions exist because worship does not. Missions exists in order that God might be praised where he is not, that he might be exalted from lips that are not presently exalting him, that he might be declared among the nations. You see, we have a grand picture in this psalm of a Christian, as James Montgomery Boyce calls it, a Christian universalism. He does not mean universalism in the sense that everyone everywhere will be saved and find redemption, but that it is a universal gospel for all kinds of people. That there is no category of person who is accepted from the call of the gospel. A frequent danger is for us to reject or to restrict those to whom we might call upon to believe upon Jesus. I ask myself this question quite frequently. What kind of person or what group of people would I not want to be part of my church? Is there a particular group of people that I would not want to sit next to in my church? Maybe because of their background or maybe some inherent prejudices I might have. And we all have them if we're going to be honest. Or maybe some sort of history of activity. And whenever I identify such a group, I bring myself to pray that such a group might indeed come to faith in Jesus Christ and become praisers of Him. We have a calling as a church and as individuals in our spheres of influence to call upon people from every different walk of life through Jesus Christ, who died for His people, that they might enter into the community of those who are worshipers of God, might become those who understand God's goodness and His faithfulness and His love, and might enter into His praises. From the very beginning, it's been taught that God's plan was for all peoples. And we see that at the very end in the book of Revelation, in which we see a great picture of what is standing in God's throne room in the heavenlies. In which we see a multitude from every different nation. In which he said, Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Sometimes we might allow our own national sensibilities to get in the way of inviting people from every different walk of life into Christianity. I remember a few years ago, and there's a lot of, regardless of one's opinion on the politics of the matter, there was a big debate about the issue of Syrian refugees. I myself personally have my own opinions on that, but regardless of what happened, I thought, well, if they end up coming, I guess that's a great opportunity for Christians here to be able to share the gospel. You see, we must not allow our own sensibilities regarding our own ethnicities, and nationalities, and backgrounds to get in the way of what is our primary identity, which is people of a kingdom that is yet to come, that we might invite them to join us in that community. To call upon peoples from every different walk of life to praise Him, to exalt Him. For when we are doing so, we are declaring that He is infinitely praiseworthy. So we have the command and the invitation to praise the Lord, to extol Him. And this is something that has the eschatological view. That is looking at the end of all things. That picture in the book of Revelation, that this is fulfilled in that day that we see pictured in the book of Revelation. And we see this fulfilled in the community of God's people, the church, which is composed of Jew and composed of Gentile, all those who believe upon Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 gives us the four, gives us the reason for all of this. This have everything to do with with His character. And in particular, there's a lot of different reasons that the Psalms give in terms of God's character for why He should be praised. Some will exalt His holiness and His righteousness and His justice. Here the Psalms exalt his love, and his faithfulness. Now, first of all, his steadfast love is regarded as great. Is spoken of as being great. His love is spoken of as being steadfast. His love is spoken of as being toward us. When we look at the idea of the greatness of his love, different ways that different translations speak of it, they said that his prevailing love, his powerful love, his mighty love. That the mightiness of his steadfast love, the power of his steadfast love, the prevailingness, that's not the way that it's phrased, that's not the word it uses, but that's the intention behind that translation. That his steadfast love is something that is great. One of the great motivations that the author of 1 John, who would be John the son of Zebedee, the apostle, gives for loving God is the fact that he has loved us. We love because he has loved us. D.L. Moody, the evangelist of the late 19th century and early 20th century, and I may have a few scruples with some of his theology, he was indeed one who did many good things and impacted many people with the cause of the gospel. He was one who later in his ministry came to really love the idea of the love of God. But early on, he did not, in particular, like to speak much about the love of God. One day, he had the one trip to England. He had the opportunity to meet a young preacher in England who was not very well known at the time, by the name of Henry Morehouse. And out of politeness, D.L. Moody told him, said, well, if you should ever get to Chicago, come to my church and I'll give you a chance to preach. He didn't think anything of it and he forgot the conversation D.L. Moody had. Well, someone showed up to his church some years later and said, I'm here to take you up on your invitation. Of course, he then remembered what he had done and he had some things to tend to, so I invited him to go ahead and preach on a Sunday. He told the leaders of the church, I think we should let him preach once, put him on. Then if the people enjoy him, let him preach again. He was gone for a week. And when he got back, he asked his wife, how did he do? And she said, well, he's telling sinners that God loves. And he's telling people, he's inviting people into the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And he said, well, I don't know about that. Well, she said, well, if you don't think so, go and hear him. He said, what? He's still going? Yes, he's been preaching every day. He preached on John 3:16 every day. I used to myself struggle with the idea of God's love. Sometimes in the Christian life, we get into pendulum swings. We'll react to something, and we'll run another way. And I was, early on as a young Christian, I was discipled in some ways that pointed me to the primacy of God's glory and the abuse of the idea of God's love. And in my human nature, a pendulum swung, and I didn't like to think about how God loved me. I wanted to think about his glory and his power and his righteousness and his holiness. And I struggled as a Christian to overcome many things because I was not convinced that God actually loved his people. To be people who praise him, we must be convinced of his steadfast love toward us. His love is demonstrated for us in the gift of his son. The fact that he sent his son for us. His steadfast love. When we see steadfast, it is the idea that it is faithful, it is unfailing, it is loyal. God's love does not fail for his people. He has loved us with a covenant love from before the foundation of the world. He demonstrated that love in the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, in that he died for us while we were yet sinners. there is never a good reason, never a good reason for us to say God does not love us. It bears repeating. There is never a good reason for us to ever say that God does not love us. The evidence of God's love for us is not in the ease and happiness of our existence. Usually when people say that, it is because things do not go the way that they desire them to. Tragic heartache. Severe difficulty. Job loss. None of those are evidence of the withdrawal of God's love. No one would ever say that a parent training his or her child is evidence that they don't love their child. God uses all sorts of things in our life to train us. When we think of God's discipline, we must not always think of it in terms of retributive. It is also simply formative. Many in our church have been through boot camp and know full well it doesn't matter whether or not you obeyed the drill sergeant. You were going to do push-ups because it was formative. God's love is not found in that life is happy and pleasant for us. God's love is demonstrated in that while we were his enemies, while we were shaking our fists at him, he sent his son who died in our stead. Greater love has no man known. The evidence of God's love is that Jesus died for us. And so we have every reason to praise him. If we are in Christ, we have the assurance of God's love in the cross. I said early on when I got here, it is my goal to never preach a sermon without the cross. That is because that is the very basis of our existence as Christians. We must always be reminded of that cross. And for when we are inviting people to become praisers of God, we are inviting them to look at that cross. That we offer and we preach that message to all people without exception. And those whom God has said, "You are mine," will come. And it is because of his love that people should praise him. And it is because of his love that we should call upon people to do such. And it is because of his love that we ourselves should be reminded to praise him and to extol him. For when we proclaim who he is and what he is, we are extolling his love and we are doing the act of praising him. The other reason that he gives is because of his faithfulness. What do you think of when you think of the word faithfulness? You think of something that is true. Something that will not, someone who is faithful is someone who does not go back on their word. What they say they will do, they will do. Therefore, they speak truth. They are a true person. I remember at our wedding, I happened to be the one to write our service, and I designed it off of a service from the Book of Common Prayer from the 1600s. And it had a little phrase in there. I had to translate it. It says, "I give thee my troth." And I thought, what in the world does that mean? What is a troth? T-R-O-T-H, not troth. "I give thee my troth." It's the second half of the word betroth. It has everything to do with being true to your word. And so we might say that because that God has given us his troth, that he is true to his word. The word that is translated faithfulness is the Hebrew word amen, which is transliterated in the New Testament into the Greek as amin, which is transliterated. That's where we don't translate it. We just take the letters and make them our letters. Into the English word as amen. So we might say, and the amen of the Lord endures forever. Some translations translate this as simply as truth. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And again, I mentioned I'm much better in Greek than I'm Hebrew, so I use the Greek translation of the Old Testament to help me understand the Hebrew better. Translated as the Greek word aletheia, which means truth. We could say that that's emphasizing the revealed truth about God, that his self-revelation endures forever. And while his truth does endure forever, it is because his truth proceeds from him. Why is what he says true? Because of who he is. His truth is what he says is backed up by the full faith and credit of himself. When he speaks, it's true because he is true to his word. He is the unchanging one. Something being true implies that the one who stated it is true. When Moses asked the Lord at the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me?" he was asking this question: how shall I assure them that what I am speaking is reliable? Imagine yourself in Moses' shoes. You go to the nation of Israel in captivity in Egypt and say, "I'm here to take you home." They say, "And who are you? Who told you that?" "What we remember of you is you weren't all that great of a guy." God gave his name. I am that I am. And when you see the Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that's the way of giving us his name, which is pronounced by those who understand Hebrew as Adonai. We don't know how to pronounce the name. It's YHWH. We oftentimes say Yahweh. That's our best guess at the pronunciation of the name, which is putting together the words that make I am that I am. It's I am that I am put into one word. That is, when he gave his name, he's saying, "I am the one who still is, and the one who is, who will be. The one who is, and who was, and who will be." That is, he is reliable. The one who made a promise 500 years ago is still the same. I have not changed. I have not changed my mind. I am that I am. He cannot change. The unchangeability of God is something that is at the bedrock of our understanding of who God is. The one who made a promise 500 years ago is still the same. He is reliable and is therefore is faithful. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, we are fundamentally saying, "Let this be true. Let it be so." We might say that the "let it be so" of the Lord endures forever. God is faithful to his word, unlike us. Each and every one of us in this room would have to take off more than our shoes to count the number of times that we have not kept our word. Far more than 20 times, no doubt. But the faithfulness of the Lord is something that endures forever. He is faithful to his promises. It is built into his very name. He who made and kept his promise is still the one who made and keeps his promises. The faithfulness of the Lord. Albert Barnes said, what was truth to Abraham is truth to us. What was truth to Paul is truth to us. And what was truth to the martyrs is truth to us. What is truth to us will be truth to all generations of the world and all lands, and will be truth forever, because God is the one who spoke it. One of the favorite phrases in the Old Testament, the prayers of the Old Testament use, or the recounting of God's work, they refer to God as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for it's recalling God's promises that he made. This is significant since it recalls to mind his promises, the works he had done. He is still their God. From our perspective, he is the God and Father. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he is the God and Father of the risen, reigning, and returning Lord Jesus Christ. While he is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of them and all of the types are fulfilled in and were types of Jesus Christ. He who sent his Son to die in our stead, to rise from the dead, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he now reigns, will send him back to bring about that which we are waiting for. Therefore, we have every reason to praise him. We have every reason to exalt him. We have every reason to exalt him not only in word, but also in deed. Because he is faithful. Because he fulfills his promise. If that were ever in doubt, we would not have good reason to do so. God's faithfulness, his promise, is not for us a carrot on a stick that we'll never get. As I was preparing for this particular psalm, one of the cross references in one of the Bibles that I have pointed me to Hebrews chapter 13. And I thought, what does Hebrews 13 have to do with this? Particularly Hebrews 13 and following. Hebrews 13, 4 and following. It says, starting in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Notice the motivation that he gives for all those exhortations. For the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. The basis for all those exhortations to exalt God in our behavior is that the Lord will never forsake you, because we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The fact that God is for his people. He exhorts the recipients to keep the marriage bed holy, to be free from the love of money, and to be content with what we have. And the reason is the faithfulness of God. With God being faithful, we have nothing to fear from what the world can throw at us. The Lord is my helper, therefore we will not sacrifice our faith for the sake of riches, influence, or even a seat at the table of culture and society. And he closes with the summation of praise the Lord. And so in summation, what we have in this particular psalm is an exhortation to praise the Lord. To ourselves, obviously, that's a given. We are always called upon to praise the Lord. That is our joy and our duty in this life, is to praise the Lord. Yet we have an exhortation as well to exhort the nations to praise the Lord. All peoples, every different walk of life. And this is referring to Jesus' very command to make disciples of all the different nations. And he doesn't mean, as I see it, he's not talking about making every nation a Christian state, but inviting every different person from every different walk of life for we are the Christian state, the churches, inviting every different walk of life to join the Christian nation, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, in becoming his praise, those who praise him. And the reason we do so, and the reason we should praise God, and that the nation should praise God, is because of who he is, because of his love, and because of his faithfulness. Who God is, our understanding of him, is very important to the way we live, and the way we think, and the way we act. It determines every other dimension of our existence. As I said last week, as Jeff Bingham said in my seminary class, the most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it determines every other dimension of your existence. That was an expanded version of something C.S. Lewis said. And we must understand that God loves us and that he is faithful. And in so doing, we can love, and we ourselves can be faithful. And so, people of God, let us praise the Lord because of his love and faithfulness, and because of his love and faithfulness in our spheres of influence. Let us not hesitate to call upon people through faith in Jesus Christ to join the company of those who praise him now, imperfectly and feebly, because then our praise of God is imperfect and very feeble, and perfectly in a day that is yet to come. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your great love with which you have loved us, for your faithfulness. And you are worthy to be praised. And we come to you and ask that you would help us to rest in that, to rest in that love and faithfulness, that we might labor for you, that we might praise you in word and in deed, and that we might, in our spheres of influence, call upon people from every different walk of life, even those that we would might not want to be called brother or sister, to join us through faith in Jesus Christ into eternal life. They themselves might also join us in praising him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.